To Hosea 5. Yep, the code is going. Made it longer than I thought it would. We're at Hosea 5, and we're carrying on where we left off last week. Yeah. If you turn too quick, you will miss it. When you see Ezekiel and Daniel, you know Hosea is right on the line. Hosea 5. Israel was on trial, if you recall, last week, and God was the prosecutor. He presented his case, directed several charges against Israel, and then when all was said and done, he rested. The courtroom scene was tense, no doubt, but there was no verdict to be delivered, really. It was not really much of a trial, because God was not only the prosecutor, but he was, as we say, also judge, jury, and executioner. The fate of Israel was in God's hands, and so last week, as we left Hosea 4, God had delivered his scathing indictment against his people, calling them out for their lack of faithfulness, their lack of knowledge, and their lack of proper worship. And we come into chapter 5 thinking to ourselves, what will become of Israel? What were the consequences of these charges? What would come about because of them? And so we turn once again to the prophecy of Hosea, delivered in the 8th century BC to the people of Israel, and seek to discern the message that God has for us today. So this is the word of God, starting at Hosea chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for this judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. He is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Well, again, I'm going to say this more than once over the next several weeks and months. You may like to go back and listen to the message on Hosea chapter 3. Things are going to get heavy. Things have already started to get heavy, and they're going to continue to do so. So it might be wise to remind yourself every now and then of God's unconditional unrelenting, unquenchable love. Because now we get into judgment and punishment and consequences. And so as we come to our text in Hosea chapter 5, as I mentioned last week, in chapter 4, there was some difficulties as far as some of the things and how to understand them. We don't have those same challenges exactly in this text. Now, there's certain things that it's hard to discern exactly what historical reference they're making because Hosea doesn't give us all of the specific details that we need. But throughout this text, there is a clear theme. There's the broader context of what's going on here that we can then use to figure out what exactly this is saying. And that broader context is that Israel is in trouble. The people of God find themselves in a drastic dilemma because they are in trouble with God. And the question is what are they going to do? Where will they go for help? And will they find the help that they need? So as with last week, we'll look at this text in three parts. And what we will discover is that the people of God receive no help from their leaders. They receive no help from their idols. And they receive no help from their neighbors. So let's begin at verse 1 and through to verse 7 as we see that they get no help from their leaders. Our text again begins by addressing the leaders of God's people. You remember last week in chapter 4, Hosea talked about the priests of God. Now you see this week in the first verse, he expands his condemnation of leadership by not just talking about the religious leaders, but also the royal leaders. He talks about the king and the house of Israel, and also the priests. And so he's addressing them, and as we saw last week, we already saw some of what they did, but what we want to recognize here is the extent of what they did, the consequences of their poor leadership. Now remember, what it was they did is they rejected knowledge, they forgot the law, and they in fact led the people of God into sin. And so this is very severe what they did, but how far did this take them? Well, look at what it says here in verse 1. Now, we've mentioned a few of these before, and we'll deal with more of these because Hosea loves this. He loves this literary tool, and it is a metaphor. Hosea uses lots of metaphor. In this text alone, there's almost half a dozen. And so the first one here is he says, these leaders have been a snare and a net. Now, I'm not a hunter. I almost hunted once, but then we ended up moving and I didn't get to hunt. Shot a gun, never hunted birds, don't know anything about hunting birds. I don't imagine there's anybody here who hunts birds. But in the 8th century BC, if you wanted to hunt a bird, you didn't have any guns or you didn't use slingshots. You put up a net into a tree, I guess, would be the logical place to put it. And this would act as a snare. So this unsuspecting bird would be flying along like, wah, wah, wah. Then he's caught, right? He's just flying along, minding his own business, and he's caught. Dinner for that night for the wise hunter. This is the metaphor that Hosea uses for the leaders of God's people. They had acted as a snare and a net to God's people. They were supposed to be leading God's people into a place of freedom in serving God and worshiping God, but instead they had led them into sin, just like a hunter leads his prey into a net. Now, it says here, as we saw last week, God will discipline all of them. But this is what how bad that things had got with the leaders. They had led God's people into sin, and God would discipline them for it. But how bad had things gotten with the people of God? Well, look at verse 3. It says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Now, just stop and think about this. He says, I know Ephraim. That's one of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes God uses that to refer to Israel. Sometimes he just refers to that tribe and then to Israel. So he says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Now, this is, of course, God speaking through the prophet Hosea. If God says that he knows them and they're not hidden from him, what does that then imply? It implies that they think that they are hidden from God. They think that God doesn't know them, that God doesn't see them. But God did know them. He knew their true selves. He knew their hearts. He knew everything about them. As Matthew Henry says about this verse, he says, "The Lord has known them, knows their true character, however disguised, knows their secret wickedness, however concealed." In other words, God always knows what's happening with his people. He always knows his people, but somehow God's people had thought that they could hide themselves from God. They could conceal their true selves from God. Now, what does that make you think of? It makes me go all the way back to the beginning. Remember with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned and ate the fruit, and God called out to them, you remember what it says? It says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now, you have to understand what's going on here. God says to them, "Where are you?" And you'll remember when I preached through Genesis, it's not as though he didn't know. He knew where they were. And furthermore, when it says they hid themselves from God, we clearly have to understand this as they attempted to hide themselves before God, because they couldn't hide themselves before God. But when they feel the weight of the guilt and the shame that comes upon them because of their sin, they attempt to hide themselves from God. Now, this is what we refer to as God's omniscience, that he knows everything. They think that they can hide themselves from him, but he knows them. He knows everything. Omni, all, science, knowledge. So God knows everything. King Asa actually learned this through the prophet Hanani when he said to him, King Asa was king of Judah at one point in their history. Hanani said, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." I just love that. For the eyes of the Lord... God doesn't have eyes. This is a way of describing God. God is spirit. But the point is, he sees everything. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." So not only, as John tells us in 1 John 3:20, does God know everything, but he pays special attention to his people. Did you see it there? It says, "to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward them." In other words, God knew King Asa, and God knew Adam and Eve, and God knew Israel, and God knows you and me. He knows everything about us. Like David, we should conclude concerning the knowledge of God, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" God was well aware of what was going on with his people. He knows that they had turned from worshiping him to worship idols. It says here at the end of verse 4, he knows the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Do you see there? God says, "I know you, but you don't know me." Now, what is this knowing him? What does this mean? Clearly, the people of God know things about him. They know that he created the world. They know that he chose them as a people amongst all peoples through Abraham. They know that they were once in slavery and God delivered them out of slavery. They know that God had led them into the promised land, that God had cared for their every need. They know that God had given them kings to rule over them. They know about God. They just don't know God. They don't know about his holiness and how he hates their idolatry. They don't know about his greatness and about how grieved he is by their pathetic attempts at half-hearted worship. They know about him, but they don't know that their relationship with him is in total disrepair because of their sin. They know about God, but they do not know God. Remember last week, Hosea 4, verse 1, it says they lacked a knowledge of God. They knew all sorts of things, but they didn't have this intimate relationship with God because of their idolatry. And this lack of knowledge is clearly demonstrated by their worship. Look at verse 6. It says, "With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord," that's Yahweh, that's God. So they go to seek God with their flocks and herds. They're not riding their flocks and herds. They're taking them there to offer sacrifices. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. You see, the problem was not that they were not taking part in activities of worship. The problem was that they were taking part in activities of worship. But they were doing it in the wrong way. They were simply going through the motions. They were doing what they thought they needed to do to appease God. They figured that if they just sacrificed their flocks and their cattle, everything would be fine. But of course, God did not approve, and so they sought God, but God would not be found. You say, how can God not be found? How can God not reveal himself to his people? It says, knock and the door will be open. Seek and you shall find. The problem is they weren't truly seeking him. They weren't looking for him. Their worship was a sham. It was all just a ruse. It was a show. It was a foolish endeavor. They sought him in vain. They didn't truly seek God, and so God would not be found. They were just playing church. They were not taking God seriously. They were not coming to God in the way he had instructed them to come. They came to God, all right. But they came, as Hosea says, faithlessly. And for that reason, God would not be found by them. You know, God will not be to you just another idol. I drive home the street every day, you know, and this way, and there's this one house, and they've got their gay pride flag up, and they got their statue of Mary up, and they've got a Hindu statue, and they have a Jesus statue, and I don't know what else is there. But God will not share his worship with any others. He will not just be one of many gods. He is the one and only true God. He will not simply be an add-on to our lives. He will not just be something that, you know, he is not a crutch. He will not be someone who could be appeased by Israel's sacrifices. He will not be second place in their lives. He just won't. You come to God and put him in second place, and he will not be found. There is one position that God would hold in his people's lives, and it is first. There is one place that God will take in your life, and it is the center. There is one thing that God requires his people to surrender to him, and it is not some, it is all. But God's people had wandered away from the proper worship of God. They had attempted to worship idols and gods. They were not faithful to God, and for that reason, God withdrew from them. This was the drastic result of their sin against God. This was where they were because of their sin. This was the extent to which their idolatry had brought them. And the question we ask is, what will they do? They got no help from their leaders, that's for sure. It was due in part to their sin and neglect of their responsibilities that brought them where they were. So where else would they go? Well, let's move on to verses 8 through 12. As we move on to the next section of our text, the majority of it addresses the punishment that would fall upon the people of God. It says, blow the horn. Now, there's two reasons that somebody would be blowing the horn in Israel. One of the reasons was that they were having a festival, a God-ordained festival, and so you'd blow the horn to let everybody know that a festival is about to take place. The other reason is to warn God's people about danger. So we know clearly here which trumpet's being blown because it says, sound the alarm. In other words, there is trouble coming. But this trouble is coming directly from God himself. This is what they need to be warned about, that trouble is coming from God. It says in verse 10 that he would pour out his wrath like water. And he would bring judgment upon his people, it says in verse 11. They would be crushed in judgment. Now, we know when this happened. This happened in 722 BC when God sent Assyria to exile the people from their land, to destroy the people, to put an end to Israel. But then notice in verse 12 what it says about God. We have another metaphor. This is God speaking, okay? Don't mix this up. Sometimes we got to be careful with our pronouns. It says here, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Now, does that not strike you as a little bit of an odd metaphor for God to use for himself? He's like a moth and he's like rot. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like either of those two things. But let's think about those two things. There's a metaphor here. He says God says to us, he is like a moth and he's like rot. So how is he like that? Well, interestingly enough, there's a few different ways that we can understand this. But I think if you think about those two things, moth and rot, what do they bring? Well, if you got a moth in your closet, you come back in and there's holes all through your clothes, right? They destroy your clothes. They bring destruction to your clothes. But if you leave a moth out, if they have moths, certain kinds of moths out in fields, well, it destroys the crops and brings rot. And so I think these two things are sort of connected. If you think about moths and rot, they bring destruction. But how do they bring destruction? You know, they don't come on like a flood. They're kind of slow and they creep in and you don't notice, right? And so it just starts with a little hole in your top, and then you go to put it on and all of a sudden you're wearing a half shirt, which is out of style now, so you got to get rid of that. And the same with fields, right? Like, you can't see these things unless you get up close and inspect, and then all of a sudden it spreads and then you have rot all throughout. Or I mean, you think about rot with just rot on its own with wood. You know, many of you know that when we moved into our house, there was rot behind our walls, but we didn't know, and it had been spreading for like 7 years, and then we pulled the thing off, and it's just all destroyed, but it's slow, and it seeps in, and you don't really notice it, and then all of a sudden, what do you have? Well, when God is compared to a moth and to rot, I think the ESV Study Bible has it right when they say the emphasis is on God's power to make the people waste away. These people were engaged in their sin, and slowly, bit by bit, he was going to leave them. He was going to give them the power to slowly rot away. He would allow them to carry on and face the consequences of their actions. And you say, why would God do this? Why would he be like a moth and like rot to them and let them continue to destroy themselves? Well, look at it in verse 11. It says, Ephraim, another way of referring to Israel, was determined to go after filth. In other words, they had made up their minds. They were going to worship idols, and God wasn't going to stand in their way. You see, they were responsible before God. Make no mistake, man is responsible before a sovereign God. God's people are responsible to worship and serve him only. God's people are responsible to live for God. God's people are responsible to lead holy and upright lives. But they were a determined people. They were not determined to please God. They were not determined to worship God. They were not determined to live for God. No, they were determined to live for idols. They were determined to make other things more important to themselves than God. They were determined to have self at the center of life, not God. They were determined to sin, and it was that sin that prevented them from having a right relationship with God. They were determined to go after their filth. And it says, if we skip back to verse 4, and the first half, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. In other words, their sin was more important to them than God. Their idolatry, they had gone to their idols and thought their idols could help them. They thought that they could love and serve both God and idols, but they couldn't. So long as they were determined to sin, they could not be determined to serve God. They sought help in life from idols, but there was no help to be found. Which leaves us with just one last place. Starting in verse 13, we read here that their leaders had been no help to them, their idols had been no help to them, but they did know they have a problem. It says here in verse 13, they saw their sickness, and they were aware of their wound, and they knew they needed a cure. They knew there was a problem, but how were they going to solve their problem? Who were they going to go to for help? Well, commentators are divided as far as just exactly which event this refers to, but there were events recorded in Scripture where kings of Israel actually went to kings of neighboring nations, enemies sometimes even, for help. And we know that Israel's kings went to help went to Assyria for help at times before. We don't know exactly which time it is, but here it says, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Now, this is ironic, if nothing else, that they go to Assyria. Assyria was the world's superpower at that time. I don't know. Maybe we could compare them to America today. I don't know. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. But at that time and date, Assyria was the world superpower. Man, nobody wanted to go up against Assyria. And Assyria was just going around conquering everyone. They were growing and growing and growing. And Israel goes to them for help. But then who does God use to deliver his punishment on them? He uses Assyria. That's ironic. But then look at how it carries on here, because we want to recognize here that it's not Assyria actually that brings the punishment. God uses Assyria to deliver the punishment, but notice who it is that punishes them. They go to Assyria for help. And then it says here, this metaphor I'm a lot more comfortable with, let me tell you. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. It's God who is bringing the punishment. He's using Assyria, but they go to their neighbors for help. And what happens is God uses their neighbors to punish them, but it is God who punishes them. He's no longer coming on as a moth. He's coming on as a lion, and we can compare and contrast how a moth comes and how a lion comes. You know, a moth just flutters around, you know. It's always just a little hassle, and it's just there. But you step in a cage with a lion, that sucker's going to pounce, and he's going to pounce hard. And it's going to be painful, and there will be no one to rescue you when you step in the cage with a lion. I will be like a lion and like a young lion. I will tear and go away. I will carry off. And he says, and no one shall rescue. In other words, when God sets out to punish his people, no one's getting in the way. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized this truth when he says, God does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can stay his hand. No one can stop the will of God. When the lion of Judah attempts to pounce, no one is getting in the way. Judgment had been passed down, and there would be no rescue for the people of God. We know that happened in 722. They were spiritually corrupt. They had sought help from leaders. Their problem was not physical. Their problem was spiritual. And they had attempted to find help in their leaders and in their idols and in their neighbors, but they received no help. The people of God in the 8th century were in real trouble. Israel found themselves facing a drastic dilemma. They had turned away from God. He had turned away from them. They had chosen to pursue idols and love sin. He had given them over to the punishment of their sin. And because they sought help from anywhere but him, he says in verse 15, I will return again. Oh, we're carrying on the theme of a lion, the metaphor of a lion. And he came on, he pounced, he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now this brings us to the end of our text. And it brings us to three things, at least, that I believe we must conclude and apply to our lives. Number one, if you're keeping an outline, I didn't put this on there, but you might just want to write three H's in a row. Three H's. And hopefully these three words will help you remember these things that we need to apply in the days to come. Number one, there is no hiding from God. There is no hiding from God. Too often, we try to hide from God. This was not just a problem with Adam and Eve, and this was not just a problem with King Asa. This was not just a problem with Israel. This is a problem with us. Sometimes we think that we can hide from God. We think if we're just sneaky enough, he just might not notice us in our sin. We think that maybe if we just ignore him long enough, He will let us carry on engaged in the sin that we so love by the flesh. We think that if we just close our Bibles, just stop praying, God will just leave us alone. He will not know about what we're doing. If we just lock the door and close the blinds, nobody else is home, He just might not know. Maybe we can hide from God, we think. But we must know, as Hosea told the Israelites, we cannot hide from God. God knows us, and He knows us well. He knows us better than we know ourselves. After all, He created us and He redeemed us. He knows when we love someone or something more than we love Him. Sometimes we have a hard time knowing whether we're engaged in idolatry. God does not. He knows. He knows when we love a person more than Him. He knows when we put something on a pedestal and seek harder after that thing than for God. He knows. He knows when we're trying to hide ourselves from Him. Just think about what He thinks when we try to hide ourselves. It reminds me of what it must be like. It's been a long time, you know, but when you play hide and seek with infants, right? And you're in the living room and you come out and there's this wee tiny little chair and there's this, you know, hair sticking out this side and a butt sticking out this side, and you hear this little snickering behind the chair, and you just kind of chuckle, right? They think they're hidden. Sometimes I think that's what God is like with us. Like, seriously, you think you're hiding from the omniscient God, the all-seeing eye. He knows when we try to hide ourselves. And He knows when we love sin so much that we attempt to avoid Him. He knows. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so the best thing for us to do, it's real simple, stop hiding. Stop thinking that you can hide yourself and your true self from God. Just, it's that simple. Just stop it. You can't hide from God. We want to come before God, and we want to come clean before God. We want to repent of our sin and lay all our sin before Him. You can hide your sin from people, but you can't hide your sin from God. What do we think we're doing, trying to keep it to ourselves? Just lay it all out before Him. He's the only one that can help you with your sin. He's the only one that can deal with your sin. He's the only one, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No one else can forgive it. What does David say? He says, against you and against you only have I sinned. We need to confess our sins to God. Repent. We need to keep short accounts with God. What does it say in the Lord's Prayer? How are we to pray? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. This is how God's people are to live. We are not to be attempting to keep our sin to ourselves. We are to know that God knows everything, and we are to confess our sins. We're only harming ourselves and those around us when we attempt to hide ourselves from God. And you know, sometimes I can imagine that some people might find the omniscience of God a troubling doctrine. Like, God sees everything? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever shared everything about yourself with anybody? I mean, there are things about me my wife doesn't know, and that's the closest human relationship that I have, I think, that anybody has. You know, if you stop and think about it, have you really told any person everything about yourselves? That's a troubling thought. I assure you, I really don't want you all to know everything about me. I mean, you know, imagine if your life was put up on a movie screen and everybody got to see every thought you had and every word you spoke and every sin. Oh my, I don't even want to think about that. But here's the thing. The omniscience of God is not a terror to God's people. It is a joy because of God's unconditional, unrelenting, and unquenchable love for His people. And so we ought not to see God's omniscience as something to trouble us, but something to draw us to our knees, to draw us flat on our faces, to make us a confessing, repenting people of God, knowing and rejoicing in the fact that He is faithful and just and forgives us our sins. Second, so there is no hiding from God. Second, God does not desire half-hearted worship. God does not desire half-hearted worship. This was what Israel was doing when Hosea delivered his prophecy in the 8th century BC. Now, 28 years have passed. We're living in thousands of miles away from where that was taking place. But have things really changed that much? As I like to say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because if we think somehow that God's people don't still attempt to offer half-hearted worship to God, then we really need to think about this. And when I say God's people, I mean all of God's people. In other words, do we somehow think that we don't offer half-hearted worship? Do we look at the Israelites and say, those stupid Israelites, what are they doing offering sacrifices to God when their hearts are not in it? I hope we're not, because we struggle with this same condition. We fall into the rut of offering sacrifices to God when our hearts are not in it. We go to church on Sundays, we sing praises to God, and then the other 6 days a week, maybe not even six, maybe 6.5 days, we leave church and we go back to living for ourselves. We come and we sing praises to God, we declare that Jesus is our Lord, and then we go out, and by the way we live, it seems more like the world is what we're really after. We convince ourselves that we can love God and love the world. We get fooled into thinking that Jesus will share lordship over our lives, but he won't. We think if we put our offering in the plate, if we attend the right amount of worship services, whatever that is, if we read enough of the Bible, if we just fill in the blank, we think that God will be appeased. He will approve. But that's not how the Christian life works. It's not just about going through the motions. Like, that might be how the work world works. I don't imagine, Yuri's boss is going to be too upset. As long as he comes to work and drives the bus, stops at the stops, lets the people on, lets the people off. School, that's how school works. I'm sure the kids here, their teachers will be happy as long as they hand in their assignments, as long as their butts are in the chairs every morning, long as they pass their tests. They just got to go through the motions. But that is not the way Christianity works. That is not the way worship works. We are not just to go through the motions. God does not desire half-hearted worship. It's not just about what we do. It's about how we do it. Now, it's not to say that what we do is not important, but what we do is not important if we don't do it in the right way. How are we supposed to love God? Have you ever thought about that? What is the most important command? Remember, somebody asked Jesus what the most important command is, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. I don't think you can offer half-hearted worship with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Jesus actually said to the Samaritan woman, and specifically in regards to worship, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, now listen to that, there are false worshipers. Jesus says there is a time coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In action? In sacrifice? No, in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is what God is seeking. This is what he wants from us, his people. He wants wholehearted worship. He wants all. He doesn't just want some. He wants to be the Lord of our lives. He does not want to share lordship over us. He does not want us to worship him and then worship the world. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't just go through the motions. Love and serve God with heart, soul, and mind. God does not desire half-hearted worship. Finally, the last H, there is only one place to find help in your time of need. There is only one place. You see, once again, when we looked at Hosea and Gomer's relationship, we were to identify with Gomer. She was the unfaithful adulteress. Likewise, when we look at this, we are to identify with Israel. We went astray. We turned to idols. We committed evil deeds. We went after our filth. We did not seek God. Do you know what it says in Romans 3? It says, no one seeks God. And for that reason, we deserve God's judgment. We warrant punishment. We deserve to have the wrath of God poured out over us like water. But as we celebrated this morning, the Lord Jesus stepped in and took our place. He bared the guilt which we ought to have bared. He became the curse which we ought to have been. He took our guilt and shame upon himself. And he died in our place. He was buried and he was risen from the dead on the third day. And now he reigns over all, and there is only one way to approach God. By faith. There is only one way to approach him, by faith. Let us not look to leaders, to idols, or to neighbors for help. Let us look to God. Let us, as he says, acknowledge our guilt and seek his face. Let us repent of our sins. Let us look to Jesus. Let us love Jesus. Let us live for Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for speaking to me today. It's a difficult text, a difficult thing to hear. But we thank you that Jesus has paid our price, that he has received your wrath that was due to us, and that because you have given us life, we can now, by the power of your Spirit, live for you, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as Paul says. We can seek after you because we live by the Spirit. We can offer worship to you, though it be marred by the flesh, it can be worship that is pleasing to you because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, forgive us for thinking that we can hide ourselves and our sin from you. Forgive us for offering half-hearted worship. Forgive us for chasing after the things of the world, and make us righteous in your sight. Oh God, if there be any here in this place that are yet to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, I pray that your Spirit would work, that you would grant life where there is death, that you would find those who are lost, that you will heal the wounded and cure the sick, that you would make yourself known in this place by granting repentance and faith which leads unto life. Let's just take a moment or two for silent reflection.